I ask you to go back again tonight to Luke chapter 12, if you will. Maybe you've already found your way there. And we're looking at a passage of Scripture that starts in verse 22 and goes to verse 34. And the title of the study that we began this morning and we're going to continue tonight is Anxiety-Free Living. This, of course, is part of one long discourse that the Lord Jesus gives, a discourse or a talk or a message that begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 and goes on to chapter 13 and verse 9. And what the Lord is trying to teach us in this particular portion of that discourse is that worry-free living is part of what God offers to those that are in His kingdom. Being part of God's kingdom is not just about looking forward to heaven, although we do that. It's also about peace and joy that God gives you right here and right now. The keys to the passage is really an idea or a thought that he repeats three times. Verse 22 says, "Take no thought." Verse 29 says, "Neither be ye of a doubtful mind." And then verse 32 says, "Fear not." And the point is, God wants to eliminate anxiety in your life. And we learned this morning that he kind of categorizes all of our worry and our anxiety into two realms of life. And he says, I'm going to remove the anxiety from your life out of these two realms. First of all, he promises to do so in the physical realm. I'll remove the worry from the thing or the things you worry about in the physical realm. And he also offers to do so in the spiritual realm. And so when we get to the end of the passage and the end of all that Jesus is trying to teach us here, we are left with literally nothing to worry about. Now, we also learned this morning that the best that the world has to offer you is simply to manage your anxiety, to manage it, to help you cope with it. But Jesus came along and he said, I'm not just going to help you manage your anxiety or manage your stress. I'm going to eliminate it altogether. I'm going to get rid of it. Now, the way he goes about eliminating worry and stress and anxiety from our life is very interesting. He basically does it by giving us a lesson on the character and the nature of God. Because all worry, all stress, all anxiety is a failure to understand something about God. We learned this morning that worry, first of all, is a failure to understand God's priority. Look in verse 23, if you will. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than what? Raiment. You, as a believer in Christ, exist for a higher purpose than just making sure you have food and making sure you have clothing. You exist for a higher purpose than just making sure you can exist in this world. Making sure your needs are met. If you've been saved and you know the Lord, you've been called to serve inside of His kingdom. And God did not save you and call you to His work so that you can be consumed with making sure you have enough to pay the bills and have enough to support your family. You cannot engage yourself in the Lord's work and focus on the Lord's work and constantly be concerned with whether or not you make it. So you make God's work your priority and you trust Him to meet your needs like He has promised. Can I say to you that for someone to leave the church and walk away from the Lord and walk away from the truth, even if they're born again and they just decide that they're going to take off and get discouraged, they find themselves in a place of great insecurity. Because when you remove yourself from God's purpose, you have no security, no confidence in which to stand. So your life is filled with worry and filled with anxiety and filled with stress. It doesn't remove the stress, it multiplies it. Having God's purpose as your purpose is the number one thing that's necessary in removing worry from your life. Number two, worry is also a failure to understand not just God's priority, but God's provision. Look at verse 24. We looked at this morning. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse or barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Jesus uses this illustration of birds, which I suppose was a very practical application for him to use, as they were standing outside and probably had seen these birds in plain view. Birds don't sow. Birds don't reap. Birds don't store up for the future, and yet God clearly takes care of every bird on the planet, and He provides for their, listen, daily needs. And if He's willing to provide for a bird, how much more will He care for you, whom He loves infinitely more than a bird? So worry is a failure to understand God's priority, and worry is a failure to understand God's provision. And can I say that the emphasis here is not on God's ability to provide. The emphasis here is on God's willingness to provide. We all would concur that God is able to provide. We struggle with whether or not He's willing. And so worry comes out of a failure to understand God's provision. Thirdly, worry comes out of a failure to understand God's privilege. There's a privilege that God has alone. Look at verse 25. Which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? We learned this morning that the word stature here actually means age or span of life. He's not just saying, listen, how many of you want to be taller? And if you're 5'10", how many of you can take thought and add 18 inches to your stature and be 7 foot whatever? It's not what he's saying. He's using this idea of a span here or a stature or one cubit as a measure or a length of time. Because people think about their life and they're afraid of death. In fact, the Bible says Jesus came to remove from mankind the fear of death. And they're thinking, how can I extend my life? And how can I protect my life? And how can I lengthen that? And the truth is, no man can control the length of their life. God's the only one that can determine that. And if you cannot even control that one single factor in your life, you can't really control much else, can you? You can't control your birth, you can't control your life, and you really can't control much in between. And so he's saying here, you worry because you don't have the right priorities. You worry because you don't take into account God's ability and commitment to provide for you. And we worry because we try to control the outcomes of things that solely belong to God. Let God worry about how long your life is. He's in control. Now tonight we come to the fourth point, and here's where we pick up. Fourthly, worry is a failure to understand divine preference. Do you realize that we live in a society that predominantly believes in evolution? Are you with me tonight? Are you here? Don't check out on me yet. We are just supposed to be the latest form of an ape, right? We're just the last monkey, and we're no different than any other species in the world. In fact, I hear all the time human beings referred to as species. But I think it's clear as you look at the world of God's creation that there's a massive gap between everything God had created and man whom God created in His image. And we as human beings certainly bear the divine preference, do we not? You notice he says in verse 26, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Our Lord turns this issue from food to the issue of clothing. In the physical world, people are concerned about two things, basically. food and clothing. Now you could say that they're concerned about their 401k and they're concerned about the money they got in the stock market. They're concerned about the value of their home. But we're bringing that thing down to base, right? And the base is people are concerned whether they're going to make it or not. Food and clothing. They're concerned about nourishing their body and protecting it. And he makes a comparison here that reveals his preference for people, especially his own children. You got to remember, he's teaching outside, and most likely he uses this visual of the lilies to teach people here. The word lilies in verse 27 and the word grass in verse 28 lead us to believe that the Lord's referring to these wild grasses that grew throughout the Middle East and even in the land of Israel. They flowered in various ways. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." I remember when I was living in Knoxville, Tennessee with my wife Sarah, you know, we're living basically in the crossroads of America. You have Interstate 40 that goes east and west across the United States, and you have Interstate 75 that goes up north and south, and you have these massive highways and big semi-trucks everywhere. And when you're traveling there on the interstates are kind of like they are here. They've got these big roundabouts as you're exiting the interstates. But instead of having lakes and ponds like we have, they have these big open fields, and they plant the most beautiful wild grasses in these areas, and they flower in the springtime. They're literally breathtaking. And here is the Lord, and he's talking about these wild grasses that you find in this part of the world. And he's saying that there's these little flowers that come up. Let me tell you about those little flowers, the Lord's saying. Look at how they grow. They don't toil. They don't spin. They don't labor over their clothes. They don't labor over their beauty. And yet you could take a little petal off one of those little flowers, even one of those little wild flowers, and you could put that petal under a microscope, and you could see its intricate texture and color and design, literally staggering to look at it. And you could take the most beautiful manufactured clothing or garment made out of wool or cotton or some kind of a synthetic, and you could look at it under a microscope, and you'll find it's very rough, very rugged. You put one of those little flower petals there, and there's refinement there that only God could accomplish. Now here, the Lord is telling us that there's not even Solomon, not even the best dressed individual that could ever be, could even compare to one of these flowers that God has clothed. Solomon, we know, was the richest man that ever lived. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba paid him a visit. The Bible says when she had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, listen, and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was flabbergasted at the wealth of this man, the clothes, the servants, all of it. And God says, not even Solomon in all of his glory with all the things he wore could even compare to one petal of one flower that God creates. And what he's saying is, listen, the flower of a petal serves no spiritual purpose other than to give a little brief testimony of God's beauty and God's order and God's design, God's infinite variety. But notice what it says in verse 28, "If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Tell you something, you're better than God's created universe. You're created in His very image. I mean, if He clothed the flower petal that way, what's He going to do for you? A flower reveals the glory of God, but nothing reveals the glory of God like a born-again believer in Christ. Right? The point is, if God so raised the grass in the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Come on, he's saying. Don't you understand you are God's preference? People in those days cooked everything in kind of a clay oven. Today, if you want to eat something out of a clay oven, you got to pay a little more money for it. That's how they used to cook in those days. And the way they would regulate the temperature in those clay ovens is they would go out to these fields and they would cut these grasses that would basically just grow up within just weeks of time, and then they would just die. And they'd cut these grasses and cut them. They'd stack them somewhere in or around their house. And then when they began to cook, they could regulate the temperature with those grasses. If they want to increase the temperature in that clay oven, they'd take that dry grass and they'd put it in that earth, and they would get the fire hotter as they put more in. And he's saying, look, this stuff has such a short lifespan, and look how God clothed it. He made a commitment to the delicate beauty of things that perish, sometimes even in a day. How much more is he going to take care of you? Above all creation, you are God's preference. And yet we still live in fear and doubt and worry. And then he says, you fall into the category, verse 28, O ye of little what? Faith. The issue, folks, fear and anxiety in all of our lives really can be boiled down to a lack of faith. If I know God's promise and I know God's power, then it's a question of trust, isn't it? If I know what God's capable of and I'm full of anxiety, then now it's a matter of, do I believe He's actually going to come through for me? And if I don't trust Him, now I've got a sin problem. Do I trust His knowledge? Do I trust His wisdom? Do I trust His compassion? What is it about the Lord that I don't trust? I want you to ask yourself that question. I was asking myself that question in the truck on the way over here. What is it about the Lord I don't trust? That's what it boils down to. Do I not trust His power? Do I not trust His care? Jesus said, if your life is filled with worry and fear and anxiety, you have a problem trusting Me. And I think that's a serious problem, because we would all agree He's worthy of our trust. We can trust Him. And so verse 29 says, and seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be ye of a what? Don't make that the pursuit of your life. Don't keep worrying. We learned this morning that for them, eating and clothing themselves was something they had to worry about every single day. They had to find where to get food every day. I mean, that was basically the preoccupation of their life. And He said, stop that. That's not your pursuit. It's kind of like He said to Jacob, when He was trying to get Jacob to trust Him, right? I mean, here's Jacob, and he's worrying, and he's trying to figure out how to get it all and keep it all together. Now Esau's coming after him to get him, and the Lord wrestles with him, and he says, listen, I want you to trust Me. And he says, well, tell me what your name is. And finally, God reaches down and touches the hollow of Jacob's thigh, where he can't wrestle anymore, and He says, listen, your name is no more Jacob, your name is what? Israel, Prince with God. And it's like God's trying to say to me, and God's trying to say to you, listen, you're My children. Trust Me. Don't keep worrying. And if you do, you don't understand God's priority, His kingdom. You don't understand His provision, His care for all creation. You don't understand His privilege, His right to determine your lifespan and my lifespan. You don't understand His preference, His personal preference for you over anything else He has created. There's a fifth thing. Worry is a failure to understand God's paternity. And I love this. Look at verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these what? Things. For the first time in this discourse, Jesus refers to God as Father. He says, your Father. your Father. We know he's talking to those who believe, those whose Father is God. And in contrast to all these things that are being eagerly sought after by the nations of the world, he says, you're different than that. Notice what he says, after all these things do the nations of the world seek after. That word seek is a very strong verb. It means to strive, and it's compounded, so it means to strongly strive for. I mean, hey, this is human life here. If you don't have God as your Father, who's your Father? He says, well, if God's not your Father, then it's the devil, right? In fact, John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You're just moving through life doing the lust of the enemy, right? The devil. That's what the lost world's doing. Just moving with tremendous passion for what the world has to offer. 1 John 3:10 says, in this the children of God are... and the children of the devil are manifest. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. In other words, there's a difference between what the world pursues and what the Christian should pursue. If the devil's your father, certainly you're insecure because he makes no promises. He provides no benefits. He's not about doing good in your life. He's about doing evil. So you're on your own. And the only good that you can trust that will come into your life is that which is provided by God's just common grace, right? In fact, the Bible says in Matthew 5 that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, even those that don't know the Lord experience the wonderful grace of God as he provides in this world. But the unbelieving world can't really make any claim on God. They're separated from God. There's no promise for God's provision or care in their life. So according to verse 30, eating and drinking and clothing, those are what the nations of the world strongly pursue. That's the life among those that don't know the Lord. And so it's a battle for bread. It's a battle for survival. It's a dog-eat-dog world. They're starving for material things. It's all about survival. And you say, why? Well, there's no spiritual life there. They're just sort of left to themselves to reap what little they can from the common grace of God. Being ignorant of God, being ignorant of God's provision, being ignorant, unable to lay any claim on God's promise or God's power. They're just living to survive. Those people in spiritual darkness without the life of God begin to create religions and false gods they hope are going to help them. But really, those false gods that are created are only a reflection of themselves or demonic powers. That's why the gods of this world are wicked and devious and selfish and violent and untrustworthy and indifferent and evil and merciless. People are left to the gods that they believe deliver good things into their lives when in reality they're just reaping the common grace that God gives built into this world. Their gods don't help them because their gods are demon powers impersonating the gods they think they worship. They're on their own. Unbelievers feel the full weight of being on their own. But in contrast to that, verse 30 says, your Father knows that you need these things. Your Father. It's not a question of power. It's not a question of resources or love or compassion or sympathy or mercy. It's a question of what? Knowledge. If God knows you need it, that's the big issue, right? I know He has the power. I know He has the resources. So the most comforting reality is that He also has, praise His name, the knowledge. In contrast to these lifeless gods of the pagans, this is our Father. He acts as a father acts, as a father provides, as a father protects. He knows what we need. All that you need is available to you from God. So Christ says, what are you worried about? What are you afraid of? What are you anxious about? So the question comes, if God knows what I need and God has what I need, how do I tap into that? Right? Verse 30. But rather seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Do you want these things, he's saying? The food, the clothing, a full life, free from worry, free from anxiety? Is that what you want? Free from fear? If you want that, how do I get it? Just don't focus on it. Don't focus on food and the body and drink and health and your bank accounts. Don't focus on any of that. Focus on God's kingdom, and these things shall be what? Added unto you. Excuse me. In other words, let the enterprise of your life be the kingdom of God. The dominant enterprise of this world is food and clothing and money and a future and health. That's all they have. That's all they live for. They're on their own. But the dominant enterprise of my life is God's kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of men. The focus of our life is to worship and serve and to proclaim Christ and to live obedient to the Word of God. That's our focus. Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, listen, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Paul says, be devoted to what's eternal, not what's temporal. And can I just tell you, this is not an isolated principle. I mean, Jesus says here, if you do this, everything else is going to be added. Everything else means you're going to live out your full years of life. You're going to have enough food and drink to survive and be clothed. All that is going to be given to you if you just seek the kingdom of God. There's no greater life than a life of service to the Lord. None. I want to close with just a couple passages of scripture from the book of Psalms. Will you turn with me, Psalms chapter 34, for just a moment? And I really don't want to expound on these passages much. I just want you to see them. In Psalm 34, notice what it says in verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want in them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Look at verse 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord, verse 15, are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their, what? Cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken spirit. He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Contrite heart, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them. What? All. All. Look at Psalm 37 for just a moment. Just a couple pages over. He says here in verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the what? And withers the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be what? Fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Now here's where the Lord really spoke to me out of this passage. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Then look down at verse 25. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. God takes care of those that belong to Him, those that are sold out to His purpose. Can I just say to you, there's no real secret to success. There's no real fast track to prosperity. There's the Lord. And I promise you, every other way offered to you is a mess. There are some people in this world that have a lot of money. Without Christ, they don't have an ounce of peace. The Lord is the truth, and the Lord is the life, and the Lord is the way. And honestly, to tell you the truth, I want to be associated with those of great faith, not those in verse 28 where he says, O ye of what little faith. I don't want to be a man of doubt and worry and fear. And it helps me to understand that worry is a failure on my part to understand something about God. Something about His priority, that my priorities need to be His priorities. It's a failure to understand something about God's provision, that God will provide for me because I'm greater than any other of His created realm. That God determines the length of my life, that God prefers me, that God is my Father. And then lastly, and I'll give you this next week, worry is a failure to understand God's pleasure. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell all that you have and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. The priority of this world is way out of whack. Way out of whack. But the Christian needs to be discerning. We won't have the worry that we have if we'll understand that we're to be centered in God's will and trust that God provides for His will. Amen? And God provides for His work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,